Next is a class on the Bhagavad Gita, 8th chapter, texts 20 and 21, given on May 23, 1996, in Boston.
I'm going to read two verses from the Bhagavad Gita. This is the 8th chapter. These are verses about the spiritual world. In the beginning of this chapter, Arjuna asks Krishna, "How may I think of you at the time of death?" And Krishna gives instruction. And first of all, Lord Krishna explains that whatever you think of at the time of death, you get another, your next body is determined by that thought. So, Srila Prabhupada, he advises in the purports that the best method to think of Krishna is to chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And that's the essence of Krishna's advice, to think of him during this lifetime, and then it's possible to think of him at the end, which is such a difficult thing to do. Then Lord Krishna goes on to tell about this material world and how it comes and goes. Not only do we take birth after birth, but the universe lasts a certain amount of time, calculated according to the lifetime of Lord Brahma. And at the end of his life, it's destroyed, and then it's created again, and it comes and goes, comes and goes. Bhutva bhutva paliyate. And all the living beings, they're helplessly dissolved, are they coming and going. That's the nature of the material world. So now in these verses I've chosen tonight, he tells of a different nature beyond this one, which is always being consumed and reborn and consumed and reborn, and always temporary and always unhappy. Parastasmat tu bhavanyo vyakto vyakta sanatana yaksak sarveshu bhuteshu nasyatsyu na vinasyati. Yet there is another unmanifest nature which is eternal and is transcendental to this manifested and unmanifested matter. It is supreme and it is never annihilated. When all in this world is annihilated, that part remains as it is. Vyakto kshara iti yuktas tamahu paramam gatim yaprapam vivartante tadhama paramam mama. That which the Vedantists describe as unmanifest and infallible, that which is known as the supreme destination, that place from which, having attained it, one never returns, that is my supreme abode. Purport. The supreme abode of the personality of Godhead, Krishna, is described in the Brahma Samhita as Chintamani Dham, a place where all desires are fulfilled. The supreme abode of Lord Krishna, known as Goloka Vrindavan, is full of palaces made of touchstone. There are also trees called desire trees that supply any type of eatable upon demand, and there are cows known as Surabhi cows, which supply a limitless supply of milk. In this abode, the Lord is served by hundreds of thousands of goddesses of fortune, Lakshmis, and he is called Govinda, the primal Lord, and the cause of all causes. The Lord is accustomed to blow his flute, Vainam Kvanantam. His transcendental form is the most attractive in all the worlds. His eyes are like lotus petals, and the color of his body is like the color of clouds. He is so attractive that his beauty excels that of thousands of cupids. He wears saffron cloth, a garland around his neck, and a peacock feather in his hair. In the Bhagavad Gita, Lord Krishna gives only a small hint of his personal abode, Goloka Vrindavan, which is the supermost planet in the spiritual kingdom. A vivid description is given in the Brahma Samhita. Vedic literatures, Katha Upanishad, state, there is nothing superior to the abode of the Supreme Godhead, and that That abode is the ultimate destination. Purushan yan param kinchit sakata paramagati. When one attains to it, he never returns to the material world. Krishna's supreme abode and Krishna himself are none different, being of the same quality. On this earth, Vrindavan, 90 miles south of Delhi, is a replica of the supreme Goloka Vrindavan located in the spiritual sky. When Krishna descended on this earth, he sported on that particular tract of land known as Vrindavan, comprising about 84 square miles in the district of Mathura, India. Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Pristaya Bhutale Srimate Bhakti Vedanta Swaminiti Namane Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pacharane Nirvishesha Sunyavari Pastitale Srimaya. Throughout the Bhagavad Gita, this kingdom of God, or the supreme abode of Krishna, is described. And although the Bhagavad Gita teaches very gradually through paths of karma and jnana, or work and knowledge and yoga, and teaches the express best method is bhakti or devotion, all these paths are for going to the supreme abode. Those of you familiar with the Bhagavad Gita will may recall many verses. I'll just point out a couple. One is in the 18th chapter, when Krishna says that the only way to reach that abode is by devotional service. Bhaktyamam abhijananti yavanyas chasmi tatpato tato mam tatpato gyatva vishate taranantaram. He says, one can understand me as I am, as the Supreme Personality of Godhead, only by devotional service. And when one is in full consciousness of me by such devotion, he can enter into the kingdom of God. And Prabhupada points out that this kingdom of God and entering or merging into the spiritual existence is never to be taken as some impersonal state, that you give up your identity and merge as a light within the supreme light. You can do that, but that is not the supreme abode. In one sense, the phrase kingdom of God can be taken to include everything. The material world is also God's energy, so it's part of his kingdom. But it's not the supreme part. It's inferior energy. We can see traces that the sublime kingdom of God is even in this material world. And sometimes poets see it in nature. Or we can see it in human dealings, in what exists as love in this world. But it's just a shadow of the real thing in the spiritual world. So when he says enter the kingdom of God, it's not an impersonal state, and it's not just a figurative expression. But the Supreme Lord has his abode. Another verse in the 15th chapter, he says, that supreme abode of mine is not illumined by the sun or moon, nor by fire or electricity. Those who reach it never return to this material world. The most basic difference between the material world and the spiritual world is here. Everything is the three Sanskrit words to describe the spiritual world: sat, chit, ananda, eternal, full of bliss and knowledge. And here it's all the opposite: asat, achit, nirananda. So when you go to the spiritual world, you never come back to the material world. Prabhupada wrote one book before he came to America, Easy Journey to Other Planets. He was playing on the interest that was just beginning in those days of outer space travel. He said that tendency to travel to other planets or within this planet from country to country is natural. But the living being, he really wants to go beyond the boundary of the whole material universes. He wants to find his eternal existence, his existence of happiness and full knowledge, which you don't find by wandering around in the material world, no matter how you travel. So when you go there, you don't come back again to the cycle of samsara or birth and death. No more karma. This is nirvana. This is mukti, liberation. This is entering the kingdom of God. So there are many other verses about going to the spiritual world. But the materialists, they don't accept any of this. The spiritual world remains a mystery to them, and they won't accept the process for learning about it. Their process is empirical knowledge, what can be done, what can be understood with our gross material senses or by scientific method. But by that method, even the material world will remain mysterious. We're on one very tiny planet in this universe, and what can we know about the other planets even? Or with, we don't even know about this planet fully. And from Vedic knowledge, we learn that there are many, many universes, so many, that this whole universe in which we are in can be compared to just a mustard seed in a huge bag of mustard seeds. It's so insignificant. It is no wonder that by the materialistic method you cannot find out the spiritual world, since you cannot even find out the material world. I have another reference when Prabhupada is discussing the spiritual world in another book, Chaitanya Charitamrita. There's a verse where it's described, beyond the material nature lies the realm known as Parabhyoma, the spiritual sky. Like Lord Krishna himself, it possesses all transcendental attributes. So in this purport here, he discusses what I was just explaining, the inability of the materialist to know this. And he says, the disease of the modern civilized man is his disbelief of everything in the revealed scriptures. Faithless non-believers cannot make progress in spiritual realization, for they cannot understand the spiritual potency. They refuse to think in the theistic way. To think in a theistic way is natural, logical, but they won't think that way for various reasons, which prejudice them against it. Because to accept God, then you have to accept responsibility, to obey His law, and the reactions that occur to you when you don't, and so on and so forth. Or they may have some bad experience of scripture and religion also. But nevertheless, This refusal to accept the scriptures is a disease. Even if you don't accept scriptures, you can realize the necessity of the supreme intelligence. Prabhupada writes, the small fruit of a banyan tree contains hundreds of seeds, and in each seed is the potency to produce another banyan tree with the potency to produce millions more of such fruits. This law of nature is visible before us, although how it works is beyond our understanding. This is but an insignificant example of the potency of Godhead. There are many similar phenomena which no scientist can explain. So, this is called achinta shakti, powers that exist in the world that cannot be explained, even by science. And they are found even in the most insignificant creatures. Little insects can do things, and nature does things that no one can explain and no one can control. So these are examples that can lead you to understand that there's a supreme controller who is beyond your understanding, whose potency is so great. And from that we can understand his attributes and the fact that since he's a person, he has a place, and that place is the most desirable place to live. Revealed knowledge may be, in the beginning, be unbelievable because of our paradoxical desire to verify everything with our tiny brains. Paradoxical, because if the brain is tiny and it really can't even accommodate everything, then why are you trying to understand it by that method? But they insist, no, we must understand it by our senses, by our brains, by our science, otherwise we refuse to study it. The speculative means of attaining knowledge is always imperfect. The perfect knowledge, propounded in the revealed scriptures, is confirmed by the great acharyas who have left ample commentations upon them. None of these acharyas has disbelieved in the shastras. One who disbelieves in the shastras is an atheist and we should not consult an atheist, however great he may be. A staunch believer in the Shastras, with all their diversities, is the right person from whom to gather real knowledge. Such knowledge may seem inconceivable in the beginning, but when put forward by the proper authority, its meaning is revealed, and then one no longer has doubts about it. So, Krishna consciousness practices are meant to purify us, certainly of these doubts, of the non-existence of God in the spiritual world. But more than that, it's not just a debate or a matter of armchair discussion where you conclude, yes, I believe there's a spiritual world, I believe there's a God. But to actually aspire to go there. In the Bhagavad Gita purport, Prabhupada says, one should be captivated by this information. It should be the object of our discussions and aspirations, and we should mold our life in a way to prepare to go there. If we accept the fact that we are going to die and that we have to take a next life, then if we are practical minded, we should be living in a way to ensure that we get a good next life. It's just a matter of living sensibly for the future, the way you live already. A child, you send your child to school so he'll be prepared for the future, or you have to think of the future. And so in terms of a next life, where are we going to go? Wherever we go, it's going to be birth, death, disease, and old age, unless we can get out of the cycle of birth and death. So to hear about the spiritual world and to be attracted to it is the first stage. And therefore, being averse to this is a great misfortune. I have another Bhagavatam verse to read. This is called Descriptions of the Kingdom of God. The Bhagavatam says, it is very much regrettable that unfortunate people do not discuss the description of the Vaikuntha planets, but engage in topics which are unworthy to hear and which bewilder one's intelligence. Those who give up the topics of Vaikuntha and take to talk of the material world are thrown into the darkest region of ignorance. This Krishna conscious movement is meant to provide this. It's called Krishna Katha, talking about Krishna and the spiritual world and the path going back there, to provide the methods of bhakti yoga for how to do it. And the members, whether they live in the temple or wherever they live, are encouraged to take it up. And pray to Krishna to please help us, because it's only by Krishna's mercy that we can give up our attachments that keep us in this material world. And if we receive Krishna's mercy, we become attracted to the spiritual world and to hearing about it in Bhagavad Gita, in Srimad Bhagavatam, Brahma Samhita, Chaitanya Charitamrita, and coming to see Krishna in his deity form, then even in this lifetime, in essence, we enter the spiritual world. In the spiritual world, we heard a little description. The nature is that everyone loves Krishna. Not because he's most powerful, they're afraid of him, but Krishna is actually most lovable and attractive. So, the only ones who can enter the spiritual world are those who have developed that love for Krishna. And in the spiritual world, everyone is trying to please him and feeling great ecstasy in doing so. There's no worry about their own maintenance like we have to do here. Or thinking, oh, I'm too busy, or my body hurts too much, or this person is harassing me and this is happening, so that I cannot practice spiritual life. That's very unfortunate. It doesn't have to be that way. Actually, although this is a very bad age, Lord Chaitanya has made it possible to practice Krishna consciousness even in these reduced conditions. But somehow or other, you have to overcome that. Part of it is to be intelligent enough to see the great disadvantages of material life and not try to be happy here, not try to stay here. This teaching, Kingdom of God, is universal spiritual teaching. Whether it's Lord Buddha, or Christ, or Muhammad, and certainly Krishna, Prabhupada used to point out that none of these teachers ever said, stay here, this is the place, and just make your settlement here. But in this, they all have the same teaching. This is not the place. Become purified of your desire to be here. It's like Buddha teaches, desire causes all miseries. And so to various degrees they teach there's another world, spiritual world. And most explicit and most developed it's taught in Vedic literature. Actually, there's very little information of the kingdom of God outside of it. Prabhupada says, in Krishna consciousness we can teach not just a vague idea, but God's name and God's address, His mother and father's name, and just the amount of information is sometimes so bewildering to people that they say, how can this be? We thought God is supposed to, because God is inconceivable, He's supposed to remain always very vague. But no, He's as clear and in focus as anything in this material world, but to see Him you have to be pure and have eyes of love, love for Krishna. Premanjana, Charita, Bhakti, Balochanena, Santat, Sadayava, Brahma Samhita describes that Krishna is called Shamasundar. He's so beautiful, but He can only be seen by those who have their eyes anointed with love of God. They see Him in their heart of hearts. Even in this material world, they attain the state of living in the spiritual world by devotional service. And at the time of death, they just transfer. They go back to Godhead. It's as certain, and there's a nice phrase, Srila Prabhupada writes in this book, Easy Journey to Other Planets, that he's talking about the yogis and how they transfer to the other planets, and ultimately, to Vaikuntha. He said their transference is as easy and experiential as it is for an ordinary person to go to the grocery store. So that is, you can do that. You walk out of your apartment, you go down the street, you go into the store, and then you come back. So as easy as you know what that is, and you know you can do it. For the yogis, they can. The soul leaves the body and can go to the spiritual world. And for the bhakti, this eighth chapter, then after these verses I've read, he goes on to describe in yoga practice how the yogis try to leave their bodies or die release the soul from the body at the time of death in a way that's most favorable for their next life. And yoga means it's like a physical technique of doing this, raising this. We've heard about chakras. So they raise the soul, which is floating on the different air currents or located as chakras, and they raise the soul by meditation, bit by bit, from the abdomen up to the next point, the chest, by the throat, and finally there's a point on the top of the head called the Brahmarandra, and they go right through there. They leave the body. But by that technique, they can go to different higher planets. But only if they have attained devotion can they go to the spiritual planet, which is the eternal planet of the Lord. So this is a successful, what we call death, which is not death, but you go beyond death and beyond another birth. And this is our concern. So, I will stop here, and we can discuss it further if there's any questions or comments about this. Yes? I don't think I understood. How can satisfy satisfied the devotees if my body... You mean if the body is sick? That's not about this topic particularly, is it? It'd be better if you could ask about that. But how can you satisfy devotees if your body is too weak? Well, what do devotees want from us? It's not that you have to have a strong physical body. Not everybody does. Or sometimes it's strong and sometimes it's not. You just set a good example in whatever you can do according to your capacity. Be kind to others. Talk about Krishna. You don't need a big body to do that. When you see anyone, if you're happy and satisfied, especially if I'm weak and sick and I'm not complaining, but I'm talking about Krishna, I'm chanting Hare Krishna, then everyone will be satisfied. The basic impurity is to think that you're the body. That's impurity. So I think I'm a man, or someone thinks they're a woman, or black or white, or so that's it. Impurity means to know I'm pure spirit soul, I'm not the body. So from that basic impurity come all the other impurities. And from that basic clarity or purity that I'm not the body, I'm spirit soul, comes all purity. There's no other standard. It doesn't mean just washing your body or being a moral person or even so many good qualities like not being selfish. All those things will be imperfect unless you understand the basic purity. Aham brahmasmi. I'm spirit soul. I'm not the body. That's purity. Spiritual world is far away, huh? Especially when you're in Boston. Now we were talking about how Prabhupada came from the spiritual world, Vrindavan, to Boston, and how it put him in such a humble mood of thinking that he had to, how could he conquer the modes of nature, or how could he give Krishna consciousness to the people here? It was like he was a messenger from the spiritual world, and he came to Boston first, and was, as I said, put into a very humble mood, a helpless mood. But as he turned to Krishna, then he began to feel confident. Well, I certainly came to Boston in a helpless mood also. In New York City, that's where ISKCON began, 22nd Avenue. And we used to think that it was just supposed to be there, nowhere else, and that Swamiji would always stay with us. So then when he indicated he was going to go to San Francisco, then the idea came, not originally from me, but some other devotees is saying that Boston is a good place. And actually, some devotees came up here from New York. There were different beings and peace happenings and so on going on at that time, 1966. They attended some function that was held in, I forget the Boston names now. What's the name of the zoo? Franklin Park. So there was a big gathering there, and devotees chanted there, you know, five or six devotees. And that was probably the first time there was chanting. And it caught on, other people chanted, it was in the newspapers. So then they told Swamiji, it's really good there, we should. So he said, yes, we should have a center there. And then, I don't know, somehow my name came up that I should go. And then Prabhupada, he got very ill on the Memorial Day weekend, 1967. He, as a result of that, he decided to go back to India, perhaps never to return. And so when he was leaving, then the plans were solidified that I should go to Boston. And I said, what can I do there? I don't think I'd ever been to Boston. I'd never been outside New York City, except in the Navy, going here and there. But I hadn't been to Boston. I was afraid, thinking of the Harvard intellectuals, that what if I meet some Harvard intellectual and he gives some argument against the existence of God, what will I do? I was afraid of them. So I expressed some of my feelings. I was willing to go, but I didn't know what I could do there. And Prabhupada said, you just sound off the big cannon of Hare Krishna. And I thought of myself going up here and boom! So I liked that image, and I would try to do that. I decided there was nothing to be afraid of if I just repeated what he said. And the more I tried that, and the more I used to go around to the dorms in Harvard, and I lost my fear by meeting the different speculators there and talking with them. And whatever they said, I just repeated what Swamiji said, and it was really always effective. But I was rather quiet. I didn't do very much on my own. I came just all by myself, and I stayed in the Central Square, Cambridge. And I would go out sometimes and sell magazines, or go to some function, sell magazines. Then when a few devotees joined me, then things started happening. Steve Winters knows the story. He was here in the beginning too. But it was really Prabhupada. I'm actually writing memoirs of those times now by taking all the letters. I used to write twice a week to Prabhupada. So when I first came to Boston, he was in India recovering. And he wrote that this is a very good place. I'm so glad you've gone there because of the student population. It's very good for preaching Krishna consciousness. Make this your life and soul. And he was very interested in hearing of development. So that he first... I came just bumbling here to open the door. But then Prabhupada himself, he came to visit us in 1968 for a whole month. He stayed the month of May. Then he came in 69, twice, in 71. So he gave a lot of mercy to Boston, to the university. He lectured in so many universities, and he liked to do that. So this is what we can carry on, who live here, reading his teaching, but realizing also that he had he gave specific attention to this place, the city. So from Boston, we can go to the spiritual world. Don't don't come back to Saro Drive or main place. Saro Drive. Yes. First of all, in connection with this going to the spiritual world, as long as we have a desire for material things, we will not be able to go there. So, yes, by chanting Hare Krishna, you get a higher taste. You can't give up your desires. That's the nature of the living being. So we have some kind of desires. But by chanting Hare Krishna, you start to awaken your own spiritual taste, spiritual desires for serving Krishna, for loving Krishna, for being not this body, but being a spiritual soul. In one purport, Prabhupada writes that if you just instruct somebody to give up material tastes, they can't do it just by being ordered to do it. He compares it to in a hospital, if a patient is ordered not to eat certain food that he likes, he may do that for a while, but he's thinking, when I get out of here, I'd like to eat that again. So rules and regulations, they're only good until such time as you develop a higher spiritual taste. So that's what chanting of Hare Krishna is meant to do. The question was asked, what is purity? What is purified? So chanting purifies us of the material conception of self, and then when you see the spiritual self, you taste what it is to serve Krishna, and to be with Krishna. God is ecstatic. He's free of all material sorrow and tinge. Then when we touch Him by chanting His name, then we become ecstatic. Then you don't have the material tastes anymore. The things that were attractions to us become pale. They become detestable to us. We don't like them at all. Smoking cigarettes, eating meat, it's just like, oh, I don't care for it anymore. So it's due to higher taste. And then your other question is, by chanting Hare Krishna, material desires go away, replaced by higher taste. Your other question is like a quite different one, that by chanting Hare Krishna, will we get material desires awarded to us? In one sense, yes, that Krishna says, ananyas chintiyanto mam, if you become my devotee, I give you what you need, and I maintain what you have. So Krishna supplies the devotees their material necessities also. As long as they want to serve Krishna and they don't exaggerate their material needs, then Krishna's already doing that anyway. Even if you don't chant Hare Krishna, He supplies the birds and the beasts with their necessities. Modern man has so much mismanaged society that you have to work hard now to get things. But actually, God is supplying everything by nature, nature's arrangement. Yeah. So, if you chant Hare Krishna, then Krishna will not abandon you. He will give you your material necessities. But that doesn't mean it's a mantra for getting some sense gratification. There were some mantras that were popular for a while from Japan. And you would chant it and get what you want, and then, like, as proof of the efficacy of the mantra, that people would speak up at a meeting that I wanted this electric guitar and I chanted for 2 weeks and I got it. And then someone else, and I really wanted this sports car and I chanted and I got it. So if you chant Hare Krishna like that for something that's really unnecessary, you may not get it. That may be Krishna's mercy, not to entangle you in more sense gratification. So you can't, don't try to use the mantra in that way. It doesn't, that's an offensive way to use the mantra. If you're very sincere and you chant Hare Krishna, but at the same time you have material desires, Krishna's reward may be to frustrate you and not give you the material reward. And since you're sincere, then you finally say, oh Krishna, I just surrender to you. Everything else is not working out, so just let me serve you. Just the opposite, rather than becoming, getting all our material desires, he may take them away. But the problem of material desires will be solved by chanting Hare Krishna, one way or another. You won't want more than you get. You'll be satisfied with what you get. You will get. Krishna will maintain you. They'll give you food and shelter and clothing, because that's due to you anyway. But you won't be so interested in that. You'll be more interested in serving Krishna. There was one lady had a hand back. I was trying to recognize her. Yeah, yeah. Your same question?
No.
Yeah, to just chant in, with nothing else, that's very, that's practice of a liberated soul. So we try to chant in a favorable devotional environment. We chant, we offer our food to Krishna, we hear about Krishna in the scripture. If your social life is not Krishna conscious, and your economic life has nothing to do with Krishna consciousness, your family life has nothing to do with Krishna consciousness, so theoretically you can just chant Hare Krishna and surmount all that, but you have to be a great hero or heroine to do that, and we're not so great. We need a favorable situation. So we try to make that to the degree it's within our control and tolerate. Lord Chaitanya says that chanting should be done in a tolerant mood. When we try to chant Hare Krishna, we can't get an ideal situation. So you have to tolerate it and just be humble and go on chanting. Without being tolerant, then you can't chant in this world, because there's so many obstacles to chanting. Tolerate your own mind. That's the essence of instruction about chanting. Lord Chaitanya's verses, Shikshastakam. Maybe I can say one more after one more. Yes, sir. There are these two prayers to Prabhupada, and the second one, Namaste Saraswati Deve Gauravani Pacharani Nirvishesha Sunyavadi Paschitati Satarani. My obeisance is unto you, O spiritual master, servant of Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati. You're so kindly delivering these western countries which are filled with voidism and impersonalism. One reason it says Western countries is because he's the first one to come with the teachings of Lord Chaitanya out of India and teach the West. But Prabhupada, then he not only taught in the West, that was his initial field, but then he went back to India. In fact, he was all over the world. So, in one sense, that mantra has been outgrown. So he's teaching the Gauravani not only in the Western world, but all over. But it also can be taken that the Western ideas, what we call Western, is like a prominent materialistic mode of life all over the world. India runs after the West, and so does China, and so does all. Everything is to try to be like America. So that's another way to look at Western, that he's teaching the teachings of Lord Chaitanya to the Western countries. That it can be appreciated in that way also. Or that Prabhupada's primary field is Western, and then from it it will spread everywhere. Now your other point though, that the Western worlds are filled with voidism and impersonalism. We take it literally and just try to see how it's true. Christianity is certainly theistic, not impersonal. God is the Father, and Christ is the Son. But, like everything else, it has become impersonal, infected by the impersonalism in Christianity. There's a lot of speculation about meditation and reaching in state that is impersonal, or the ultimate description of God in the mystical union is sometimes impersonal. Even the lack of information about the personality and the abode of the Lord makes it less personalistic. So Christianity, it's a great boon actually to the spread of Krishna consciousness that Christianity is personal. And so we were able to relate to the personal message of Krishna consciousness. But Krishna consciousness can help Christians. Sometimes Christian would ask Prabhupada, you know, as a Christian, how can I benefit from Krishna consciousness? And he would say, you'd become a better Christian. So we can help them remove their impersonalism and understand God in a simple personal way. So the West definitely has impersonalism and voidism in it, which as you're saying, it comes from India. To the degree that that's true, it has come from India to the West through all the Swamis and the Buddhist teachers. The New Wave, New Age is so much impersonal idea, Mayavadi philosophy. There's two kinds of impersonalism, Mayavadi and voidism, and they're all over the world, and they're certainly in the West as well as the East. So Prabhupada as the teacher to remove voidism and personalism everywhere, that's the teachings of Lord Chaitanya, and it's true in the West and it's true in the East also nowadays.